I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We will read two particular sections there. The first is from verses 14 to 23, and then from verses 39 to 46. So beginning at Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Then turning to verse 39 of that chapter. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. May God bless his word to us today as we consider it together. Let's come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we live in a world full of noise, a world in which many, many voices clamor for our attention. Yet you have drawn us here this day to a quiet place, to a place where perhaps by your grace alone we can turn aside from the things that clamor at us, from the things of the world, and ask that you now just quieten and still our hearts and minds, that we might hear your word, your truth, that we might feed on the bread of life and rejoice in the grace, mercy, and love of our great and glorious God, who loved us so much that he gave his Son to suffer and die in our place. May you bless us now with ears that hear and hearts that rejoice in your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. For many in our Western world, Good Friday is simply another public holiday. It differs from other public holidays in that some restrictions are placed on certain outlets. For example, our supermarkets are not open today. Hotels, taverns, restaurants, and small bars can only serve alcohol along with a meal. Bottle shops and wholesalers are not permitted to open on Good Friday. But apart from those small, minor inconveniences, it is just another public holiday. For the Christian population, the day has a much greater significance. Many would regard Good Friday as the day of humanity's greatest sin. For on that day, the sinless Son of God was taken by godless hands and nailed to a cross. In view of that terrible event, some are inclined to ask, well, why on earth would they call it Good Friday? Well, the answer is simply this. On Good Friday, the salvation of all of God's children, past, present, and future, was secured by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is good news. But this morning, I don't want to focus on Good Friday, important as it is to the Christian faith. I want to turn our thoughts back to the Thursday evening, to the night before. And my reason for this is twofold. First, because it does not seem to get the attention it deserves. And second, without it, there would be no Calvary. Jesus had concluded the observance of the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room with 11 of his disciples. During the meal, he said that one of them would betray him. Of course, they all wanted to know who that would be. And according to John's account in chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, Jesus did in fact answer that question. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." We're also told in these verses that none of the others knew why he had said this to him. They thought that as he had the money box, he was telling them to go and buy what they needed for the feast. When the meal was finished, as we read in Luke 22:39, that he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Well, in fact, it was a certain spot at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Just try and picture the scene for a moment. Bathed in the silvery light of the moon, Jerusalem stands quiet and subdued. The hustle and bustle of daily activity has been replaced by the stillness of the night. A warm, gentle breeze rustles the trees and stirs little eddies in the dust. A small group of men emerge from the shadows of the city. They follow a familiar path that crosses the Kidron Brook and leads to the Mount of Olives. And just before they reach the Mount of Olives, they turn into a small garden called Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane means oil press. So, although it is called a garden, it was most probably an area in which there was an olive oil press. This was a favorite spot to which Jesus often returned. It was a quiet place where he could rest, teach, and pray. It was well known to all of his disciples. So, Judas, the betrayer, would know exactly where to look for him. When they enter the garden, a conversation takes place. He tells his disciples to pray so they may not enter into temptation. And then he withdraws from them. Now, he didn't go very far. The text tells us that it was only about a stone's throw, just far enough to have privacy in prayer. That was the purpose of the withdrawal. Bathed in the light of the moon, he falls to his knees. And there, in that peaceful tranquility of the garden, he begins to pray. But as we draw closer to this solitary figure, the scene changes. For this is no ordinary person, and his is no ordinary prayer. His face reflects not peaceful serenity, but an inner turmoil. As he prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now, Luke states the magnitude of the turmoil quite clearly in verse 44. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What exactly did Luke mean by this comment? Does he mean that the sweat, the perspiration of Jesus looked like drops of blood? Or is he saying it was actually drops of blood? You know, even though he was a doctor, Luke could not have known that he was describing an actual human condition. He was, in fact, recording a rare physical phenomenon known in modern medicine as hematidrosis. And this is a term for a condition in which, under great emotional stress, tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. Medicine was quite primitive in Luke's day, so he would not have known about this condition. However, he was quite correct in describing it as like drops of blood, for it was in fact blood and sweat mixed together. Now we're told by Luke in chapter 4 that after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan left Jesus for a season. Did he return during our Lord's ministry? While it's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, I'm inclined to believe that he did return on numerous occasions. At the beginning of the Lord's ministry, he made a special effort to get him to avoid the cross. And here at the end of his ministry, he makes one final and desperate effort to achieve this objective. Luke's account of what took place in Gethsemane is much shorter than that of the other gospel writers. He does not tell us about the 8 disciples who were told to wait and the 3 who went with Jesus to the place of prayer. Nor does he mention the 3 separate prayers and our Lord's return each time to find his disciples sleeping. But he does include 2 details that the others omit. He mentions the angel who came to strengthen Jesus, and he tells us about the perspiration that became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So although his account is much shorter, it is Luke who draws our attention to the intensity of the agony experienced by Jesus in the garden. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, Jesus did not drink the cup in the garden. That actual event took place on the cross. But it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that place where he had so often entered into cherished communion with the Father, that he accepted that cup from the Father's hand. But did he do this in ignorance? Did he accept this cup not knowing about the physical, emotional, and spiritual agony it would involve? No, I don't believe so. That knowledge was all part of the anguish experienced in the garden. He accepted that cup from the Father's hand, even though he knew it involved all of that, and even obedience unto death. In the quiet stillness of Gethsemane, a battle raged. It was not a physical battle. It was not a battle against Roman oppressors. This was a battle like no other. It was a spiritual battle, the most important battle ever fought. For this was a battle for the salvation of the souls who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The cup, with all that it contained, was drained to the last drop on the cross. That is certainly true. But there's a sense in which we can say that the real battle for salvation took place right here in this garden, where Jesus experienced an agony of soul unlike anything he had ever known during his earthly life. When we consider the accounts of Gethsemane, we're confronted with a number of questions. Verse 39 of our reading states, "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives." Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. The fact that Jesus did the usual thing here makes this rather unusual indeed. What does a person do if they know that they are in danger? They avoid the usual things. They change their whole routine. They try to keep out of the limelight, trying to get away from what's troubling them. But Jesus did as was his custom. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew that he already left to arrange that betrayal with the religious authorities. He was aware that Jesus knew of this garden, and it would probably be the first place he would look for him. Yet, knowing all of this, he still did the usual thing. What answer can we offer for what might seem to us to be a rather foolish thing to do? Well, there is only one. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He must drain that cup to the bitter end. He must make that voluntary sacrifice, for only that will do. That alone is a sacrifice for sin that would save all those who'd been entrusted to his care. A second question that comes to mind here is simply this. What really caused this agony? Again, I think we need to stop and consider it. What caused this inner turmoil? Was it the coming humiliation and rejection by the people? Was it just the fear of crucifixion? Was it simply a natural reaction to the thought of physical suffering and death? I find it difficult to accept the idea that natural causes could have produced such unnatural results. The thought of physical suffering and death does not cause the intended victim to sweat, to become like blood. You know, the apostles themselves and many who followed in their footsteps throughout the history of the Christian church, they've suffered all kinds of atrocities for their faith. If you look at the book of Hebrews, you find that they were put through all sorts of things. Some were even sawn in half. The Scottish Covenanters burned at the stake, perhaps beheaded in some cases, we don't know. But nowhere do we read that their sweat became like drops of blood. Those martyrs of the faith faced death in whatever form it came, with a word or a song of victory on their lips. And surely it can only be an insult to our Lord if we regard him as less courageous than many of his disciples. No one could read the New Testament and get the idea that Jesus was cowardly in any way. He was not only a man, he was the bravest of all men. Concerning his death, the scripture says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Hebrews 12:2. The situation recorded by Luke was not brought about by natural causes. It wasn't the result of human weakness or the fear of humiliation and death. So what caused this agony? Well, we find the answer, believe it or not, way back in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering." The Father put him to grief as our guilt offering. You see, Gethsemane was the crossroad, the moment of truth, the point of no return. This was where the whole question of salvation was resolved. Here in this garden, where he had known such deep, prayerful fellowship, our Lord accepted the cup, so filled with God's wrath upon sin that it staggered his soul. Now, this didn't come from the Jews or from Judas. It didn't come from the devil. It came from one whom he knew to be his own Father. As I just quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 10, The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Then in verse 6, the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was now to taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. He was to bear the curse that was due to sinners, because he was to take their place and suffer on their behalf. But would this have caused his perspiration to become like great drops of blood? I think not. He had already told his disciples about his crucifixion and the treatment he would receive. It was for this purpose he came into the world. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We read in Matthew 20, 28. So what really caused this agony in the garden? Well, to put it quite simply, I believe was this. To stand in the sinner's place meant that he would bear the full punishment they deserved for their sins. And now this included something that only he could understand. And the very thought of it caused his soul to recoil in absolute horror. The wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. Now, spiritual death means to be cut off from God. So in order to pay the price of sin, Jesus would have to be separated from his Father. Now, this was something he had never known. And I believe that it was this experience that tore that heartbreaking cry from his lips on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems to me that the anticipation of this element of his atoning work was the real cause of our Lord's agony in the garden. For it was here in this quiet, peaceful setting that he came to fully realize, to fully grasp what it meant to be the sin bearer. As God, he was incapable of sin. As a man, he was without our sinful nature. Yet, he was to be made sin. He was to be led out as a scapegoat, bearing all the transgressions of his people and made a sin offering. I don't think we fully grasp the enormity of that. God would regard him and would treat him as if he personally was responsible for all the sins ever committed by his people, past, present, and future. As their representative, he would bear the full punishment those sins deserved. Now, this punishment also included separation from the Father. Is it any wonder that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death? We should never, ever think lightly of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were bought with a price, a terrible price. And we can never, ever over-exaggerate the cost of our salvation. All that hell could offer was mixed in the cup Jesus accepted in Gethsemane. And he did that for you and for me. While we're on this earth, we will never fully appreciate the agony of Gethsemane. Yet it may be possible to improve our understanding of it by considering how it is described. A short time before this event, according to John 12:27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled." I had not said anything like that before. This was a foretaste of the great depression of spirit he would experience in the garden. Then in Matthew 26, verse 37, we read that he began to be grieved and distressed. The depression had come again. It was not from pain or disease. It didn't come from some bodily disorder. Our Lord's main suffering lay in his soul. As someone has put it, his soul sufferings with the soul of his sufferings. Pain of spirit is the worst kind of pain. As Proverbs 18 verse 14 says, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? First troubled, then grieved and distressed, and then in Mark 14:33, very distressed and troubled. These texts suggest a deepening depression stemming from a growing awareness of what it meant to stand in the sinner's place, to be regarded by God as a sinner's substitute, and to be forsaken by the Father because of it. So it comes as no surprise to read in Matthew 26:38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus did not die in the garden, but with the exception of the separation, he experienced all the spiritual anguish associated with his coming crucifixion. Finally, Luke 22 verse 44 tells us that Jesus was in agony. This expression indicates a conflict, a contest, a wrestling. But with what or with whom did he wrestle? It wasn't with God, for he said, not my will, but thine be done. It wasn't with the devil, for such a conflict would not have grieved him to the point of death. So with whom did he wrestle? Well, if it wasn't with God, if it wasn't with the devil, then he was the only other person in the picture. So the contest, I believe, was with his human nature as he wrestled with the agony in his own soul. Now, he didn't have to do this. No one was twisting his arm. He could have walked away from it all. And under the temptation of Satan, I can well imagine his human nature screaming at him to do just that. Don't do it. Don't be a fool. Don't stand in the sinner's place. Don't expose yourself to all the pain and suffering their sin deserve. Just walk away. Walk away, man. Use a bit of common sense. Walk away. Leave them to their own suffering. I can imagine that taking place in his mind. See, that is human nature. Always self-focused. Always looking out for number one. And when the crunch comes, the only concern is self. But there was also a divine nature in Christ urging him in the opposite direction. Take their burden. Stand in their place, whatever the cost, because you are their only hope. If you turn your back on them now, they will be lost forever. This, I believe, was all part of the inner turmoil. It was a struggle between the two natures, an agony arising from a terrific battle in the soul, a battle between the purity that recoiled from any contact with sin and the love that would not let his people perish. It was a tremendous struggle. Nothing brings a person more torture than to be tormented by conflicting emotions. It's no wonder that our Lord's perspiration became like great drops of blood falling to the ground as he experienced this absolute agony of soul in the garden. Now, what sustained him in all of this? What was his source of comfort? What enabled him to resolve this inner conflict? Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. Well, at that point of intense emotional stress, his human nature certainly would have needed strengthening. But his real source of spiritual comfort was prayer. Earnest, intense, reverent, repeated prayer. After each occasion recorded in Matthew 26, he seems to have gone to his disciples with a growing peace of mind. And when he had prayed for the third time, the battle was over. He was now ready to meet Judas and to go with confidence to the place of judgment and death. His great comfort was prayer and submission to the divine will. When he placed his own will At the Father's feet, the contest was over. Human nature struggled no more, and his soul found peace. You know, what we find recorded in Scripture is not there simply to amuse, entertain, or even inform us. As we read in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So let's look at a few of the important lessons to be learned from this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first concerns the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should not think of him only as God. For although he was truly divine, he is also truly human, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It's so easy to think of him up there as some divine creature, to think of him walking the earth as a divine person who could do no wrong. So easy to do that, but we forget that when he stumbled, he hurt himself, that he got hungry, he got tired. He evidenced all the human attributes that you and I have, but he did not sin. That was the only clear distinction. So, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we can come to him with confidence. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can identify and sympathize with us in all our sorrows, for he has suffered far more than we will ever suffer, and he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. So we need to look to him as a familiar friend, as one who can and will support us in our troubles. Then we'll find comfort and strength for every situation. We should also see in this incident the terrible evil of sin. If the very prospect of standing in the sinner's place caused our Lord's soul to be deeply grieved to the point of death, if it caused such agony of soul that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, then what will sin do and be to those who are found guilty of it on the day of judgment? Sin must be a terrible thing indeed if the very thought of suffering its punishment brought such agony to the soul of Jesus. So let's make every effort to avoid it in order that this evil will not bring its conflict to our soul. In Gethsemane, we see the great love of Jesus. He didn't need to die. It had no claim on him. Death is the wages of sin. It was through sin that death came into the world and spread to all men. Romans 5:12. But Jesus did not sin. As we read in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. So unlike all the members of our fallen race who are sinners by nature, sin had no claim on him. He did not need to die. And yet, he willingly agreed to stand in our place and to bear the full punishment of your sin and mine. And he would do that before he would let us perish in a godless eternity. He suffered as our substitute. The real truth of the matter is that each and every one of us should have been taken and nailed to that cross. That's what we deserve. That would have been fair and just. But Jesus said, no, Father, I will go in their place. Can we not endure scorn and ritual for his sake? Scorn and ridicule? Can we not serve more faithfully? Can we not show something of our appreciation for his sacrifice by witnessing to his saving grace at every opportunity? You know, for those who profess Christianity, Gethsemane is a call to commitment and service. It is, we might say, our Lord's way of saying, I did all of this to show my love for you. What will you do to show your love for me? For the unsaved, Gethsemane is a warning of the terrible punishment awaiting those who will stand before the judgment seat of God. If sin grieved our Lord's soul to the point of death, what will it do to them? If bearing our sin caused him who knew no sin such agony of soul that his perspiration became like great drops of blood, how can they hope to bear the punishment they justly deserve? You know, there can be little comfort in the thought that such a day is a long way off. Who can predict his length of years? Some time ago, I was called to Charles Gardner Hospital. It's a young man in his mid-20s. He was there with his girlfriend. He had terminal cancer. I tried to talk to him about the love of Christ and the gospel of saving grace, but he kind of waved me away. Don't worry about that. No, I said, all right. No, plenty of time, plenty of time. And he and his girlfriend were planning what they were going to do. Well, we soon found out what they were going to do. A few days later, I conducted his funeral service. We all think it's a long way off, but it's only one breath away. Whether near or far, one thing we can be absolutely certain of, that day will come. So unless these people repent of their sins, they'd be without God and without hope in this world and the next. They know what the Bible means when it speaks of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. If there are unsaved here today, then heed the warning of Gethsemane. Let the agony and the blood-like perspiration awaken you to the terrible consequences of your sin, that you may repent and trust in Christ Jesus. May his Spirit enable you to do so for his sake and glory. Amen.